Good morning, great men and women of God. I'm really glad you're here. My name is Jonathan. I'm the executive pastor here at Pulpit Rock. I'm excited for this Sunday. Last Sunday, you remember we had the celebration service. It was outside. Before that, we finished our Cuz I Love You series. The Cuz was COS, Colorado Springs. I love you. And it was all about this idea that there is nothing deeper than loving other people. We really believe that if you want to go deep, if you want to really get into the meat of what the Bible says, if you want to become an expert theologian, then love one another. Love your neighbor. Love and care for people who are being robbed of life. I mean, can you imagine what the world would be like if just as Christians, if we just did that, like all 2 billion of us in the world, we just took seriously this love your neighbor stuff, and whether it was the people in our communities or the people in our world or the people of different faiths than us, and we just set out to care for them and to love them the way that we love each other. I mean, can you imagine how amazing that would be? Now, of course, the assumption of that thought is that we know how to love each other really well, right? And sometimes that's not always the case. So we thought we'd follow up this Cuz I Love You series with a series about how we love each other really well. And we're calling this series over these next few weeks Grace-Filled. Now you've probably seen this phrase in your Bible somewhere, one another. And it's interesting to think about who is the Bible talking about or who is the author of that particular book talking about when they use the phrase one another. For example, like 1 John is a classic example. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." When you see that phrase in your Bible, it's not referring to like just everyone in general. You should just love everybody. But one another is referring specifically to those people who are close to you. So it's like your friends, your family, your spouse, your kids, your brothers and sisters in Christ. We should love those. Those are our closest relationships. And the one another's are really important relationships. Those are supposed to be the most life-giving, the most supportive, the relationships that help us to become more of ourselves, right? One another's are supposed to be the place of the deepest love, but that's not always the case, is it? A lot of times it's in those relationships where hurt and unmet expectations can kind of creep in, and those relationships can be some of the relationships where we struggle the most to love people. This Grace-Filled series, it's all about that. It's all about how do we love those people closest to us really well. And specifically, we're going to talk for these next few weeks about what I believe is the single most important issue when it comes to loving the people that God has put close to you. It is the first and the last thing that matters in our close relationships. And I don't care if it's a marriage, I don't care if it is parenting, I don't care if it's a friendship. This single issue is going to determine the quality and the trajectory of that relationship and whether or not it's a life-giving close relationship or whether or not it's something less. So today I want to introduce it, and we're going to spend these next 5 weeks diving into this subject. So let me introduce it and just illustrate it with a real simple story. Something I'm beginning to notice about my close relationships, and maybe you have noticed this thing also about yours, not about mine, but about close relationships. So a couple weeks ago, I had a day where I had 4 meetings on the schedule. That's not unusual for me. I have a lot of meetings. It's a big part of my job. And so I had 4 meetings. First 2 meetings were wonderful. They were very productive. A lot got accomplished. My 3rd meeting was a lunch meeting. And so I go to the restaurant, and I'm sitting there, and the person who was going to meet me never shows up. Now, not a huge deal. In their defense, they had texted me, but I didn't have my phone with me. So I'm just sitting there, so I'm like, I guess I'll just order. And I just sat there, and I ate by myself. No big deal. These things happen. I wasn't that offended. That afternoon, I had another meeting. The person that was supposed to show up for that meeting showed up 20 minutes late. And again, it happens. It's no big deal. This is a part of life, right? In both cases, these people came to me and they said, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I left you hanging. I apologize. And I genuinely, from my heart, because I'm a good person, said, I'm not offended. This doesn't bother me at all. It's okay. I'm not even annoyed. Don't think anything else about it. Later that day, my wife, Becky, she was going out that evening with one of her girlfriends, and before she left, I said, what time are you going to be home? She said, around 8 or 8:30. I said, great, have a good time, enjoy. So around 8:45, I found myself beginning to get annoyed. by about 9:30, I was super annoyed, and I started to have thoughts, like maybe some of you can relate to these thoughts, like thoughts like, well, why would somebody say 8 or 8:30 when they had no intention of being home at 8 or 8:30? I mean, if they're going to be home at 9:30, why didn't they just say 9:30, and then I wouldn't be so frustrated. It's sitting around, she's probably laughing with her friends, and here I am taking care of all the dishes and all the kids. Wait. Hear me out. Now, in my defense, I realize now I had no right to be annoyed. Ladies, they were my dishes, right? And they're my kids, right? Yes. This story went a lot better when my wife wasn't in the front row in the first service. I should deal with them. There's my stuff. Can I get an amen? But I was annoyed. I was annoyed. I was annoyed that she had overpromised and underdelivered. And I found myself just kind of ruminating on this, just kind of thinking, gosh, why does she do this? When she shows up like an hour late, like gets home, she says, I'm so sorry. I started talking with my friend, and it was an important conversation, and I figured you wouldn't mind. And that was the moment in the back of my head, something said to me, you know, you probably shouldn't mind. But I minded. I totally minded. I couldn't admit that, though, so I said, it's fine. Which every married person in this room knows means it's not fine, right? So, simple illustration. That was my day. Some of that's just the normal tensions that most every married couple I know has to navigate. But as I reflected on that, I recognized a disparity that you've probably already recognized. Those two people that I had meetings with, that one didn't show up and one made me wait 20 minutes, received nothing from me but instant, genuine grace. And the one person who I'm closest with on this entire planet, the person that I love the most, I love way more than all of you people, she received, instead of grace, annoyance and anger. And here's what I'm discovering, and I hope I'm not alone in this, but I'm discovering that sometimes the hardest people for me to love with grace can be those people that I'm closest to. It's easy sometimes to have grace for people that we don't know. It's easy, we don't live with them, they don't know us, but sometimes it's those people that we're around all the time where the stakes are the highest, that we know really well. Those are the people in our life that might receive the least amount of grace-filled love from us. Parents, maybe you can relate to this. If I'm in the grocery store or someplace out and I see somebody's son or daughter just losing their ever-loving mind, right? I look at them with such sympathy and I say to the parent, hang in there, and just kids are being kids. But if one of my sons does that to me, I do that thing where you keep your face like happy, but you pull them aside just so they can hear and you say, listen, you little terrorist. I say, I will delete your Pokemon account if you don't pull it together. If you have a young teenage boy, you can use that. That's a good one. I fall into this trap a lot, and maybe you do. Often, I want the people out there in the world to experience God's love, grace, and his unlimited acceptance. But when it comes to those that are closest to me, what I tend to do is I flip it, and oftentimes what I want is for them to let me experience God's love, grace, and unlimited acceptance. And if I'm not careful, sometimes those closest relationships can become the most devoid of grace, the ones where the most expectation lives. Can you relate to that at all? So this came together for me a few months ago when Diane Sturmer, she directs our women's ministry and our marriage ministry here at Pulpit Rock. She gave me this book called Grace-Filled Marriage. It's a great book. It's worth picking it up if you're married or if you ever want to be married. Book is built on a very simple concept. The author says that the missing ingredient in most marriages is not, in fact, love. And often, it's not even effort. But the missing ingredient in most marriages is grace. Now, that makes some sense if you know anything about marriage at all. But, of course, to really understand what he's getting at, you kind of have to define that word. What is grace? Now, a real simple definition is unmerited favor. That's kind of the theological definition. It's something we receive from God, we can give to one another. But that's sometimes hard to relate to. I don't use a lot of those words in normal talk. But I did relate to this. This is the way the author defines grace. Grace is simply not giving someone what they deserve. Or grace is giving someone something that they don't deserve. When you think about that definition, all of a sudden it starts to come into focus about why this would be a lacking thing in marriages. In marriage, you inevitably see each other for who you are, right? There's no hiding in marriage. And perhaps the person who knows you best, the person who is most aware, most acutely aware of exactly what you deserve is your wife or your husband. When marriages struggle, when your marriage struggles, when my marriage struggles, it's most likely because somewhere along the line, we started giving our spouse what we think they deserve, and vice versa. See, good marriages, this is the paradox, good marriages, they are not made up by good people. Good marriages are not made up by people who are easy to love. None of us are easy to love. Good marriages are built by people who don't give their wife what she deserves. Good marriages are built by people who give their husband things that he doesn't deserve. That is the nature of good marriage. And that's the premise behind this book. But of course, that premise, you can see, is surely broader than marriage. The missing ingredients, I would say, in most relationships is probably grace. And what we want to do in this grace-filled series is we want to kind of unpack that premise and broaden it to all the one another's, your kids, your friends, your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. We may think, man, I just need to love them more. I just need to try harder, or they need to change. I'm not sure that that's the problem. I think the missing ingredient in our close relationships is grace. See, grace, it's love applied. It's the longing of the human heart. And I don't care how much you love your kids. I don't care how much you love your spouse. I don't care how much you love your friends. If you give them what they deserve, it is not going to be a life-giving relationship. Good relationships, they begin and they end with grace. You know, Jesus, he of course believed this. I talked quite a bit about it. There was a moment where he was asked about it, and he actually thought up a story just to kind of illustrate the importance of this concept. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, one of his disciples comes to him, and he asks a question that I've always just thought in general terms, but you'll notice the question is specific to a close relationship. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Now, notice two things. One, Peter, he's talking about a close relationship. Brother and sister is a term that means like those really close. He's not talking about like the world in general, how we should feel about him. He's talking about those who are close to you. So I don't know who hurt him. Somebody hurt him, right? He's asking, how much grace should I give this person? And he's asking about grace. He uses the word forgiveness, but let me point out the reality. Forgiveness by its very nature is giving someone something that they don't deserve. The only people that you will ever have to forgive are people that don't deserve it. Have you ever thought about that? We say we should be forgiving. Well, listen, this is forgiveness. This, at its core, it is giving someone something that they don't deserve. And so one way of thinking about Peter's question is just real simple. He's just saying, how much grace should I have to give? When is enough enough? And I get to start giving this person what they deserve. Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And then he tells this story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." Now, in Jesus' day, 10,000 bags of gold, your Bible might say 10,000 talents, is roughly the equivalent of 200,000 years' salary. Okay, so this is a lot of money. If we were to put this in Colorado terms, based on our average salary in this state, it is roughly $100 billion that this guy owed. Okay, so it was not just like he got a little crazy with the visa, right? I mean, $100 billion that he owed this king. Look at verse 26. "At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged. 'I'll pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go." So what do you do when someone cancels $100 billion of debt for you? Verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, and he grabbed him and he began to choke him. Listen, you little terrorist. No, I'm just kidding. So he said, pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Now, 100 silver coins, that's no small amount either. It's small compared to the $100 billion. It's roughly the equivalent of about 1/3 of a year's salary in Jesus' day. So in Colorado terms, that's about $20,000 that this man owed him. So it's not nothing, right? That's significant. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I'll pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Now, why would this cause outrage? Technically, this is how you handled an outstanding debt, is you put someone in prison until they were able to pay it back. And the man who borrowed the money, he knew that this was the risk when he borrowed the money. So really what this guy is doing is he is just treating this man who owes him $20,000 the way that he deserves. I mean, you have to appreciate the brilliance of Jesus' story here. I mean, think about it this way. If someone owed you $20,000 and they couldn't pay it, like, you would consider taking legal action, right? I mean, that's a significant amount of money, and rightfully so. I love that Jesus didn't tell the story and make the second debt like $5 or something, like just inconsequential, because that would minimize what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is when somebody does something to you and it's significant. It hurts. It's not some small thing that this guy did. This debt is not a small thing. What makes it outrageous is not that the man felt motivated to pursue legal action against this guy who owes him $20,000. What makes it outrageous, and the only thing that makes it outrageous, is the grace of the king, right? It's the forgiveness of the $100 billion debt. And it's outrageous for someone who has just received such a mind-boggling amount of grace to have zero grace and give someone what they deserve. It's as if this guy just forgot what he'd received, like just a few hours ago. So I think what Jesus is saying here when it comes to grace for those closest to us, for our brothers and sisters, for our husbands and wives, for our children, for our friends, for our church, he's not saying get over it. He's saying what they did may be significant, but keep in mind the debt that you owed God when you're trying to decide whether or not to give that person what they deserve. That's the essence of this story. Jesus ends with this. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. It's kind of a scary end to the story, right? But you get the point. This parable, it's about your marriage, right? This parable is about how you treat your kids when they disobey and disrespect you. This is about how you respond to your friends when they don't include you. This is about what you do when your mother or your father criticizes your decisions. This is about how you feel and act when your church disappoints you, right? It's about all of those moments when we are tempted to lose sight of the $100 billion of debt forgiveness we have with God, and we become hell-bent on giving the other person what they deserve. It's about that moment. That's the moment where our close relationships begin to be suffocating. That's the moment where they stop being life-giving. And Jesus says, keep that in mind when you're trying to decide what to give somebody else. Let me pause there. There's a lot here, right? Before I kind of tell you my conclusion on some of this stuff, I just want to give you some space to interact with God and just to reflect with him. We do this every Sunday. And I want you to just ask, God, what are you saying to me out of this? I don't know what relationships you have that are struggling. What is God saying to you through this story about those? There's some questions up here you can also ponder. But let's just take a moment and go to God about this issue of grace in relationships. Thank you. always love it when Jesus meddles in my life. Here's my hope for you. I hope that all of your close relationships, all of your one another's, are incredibly supportive and life-giving in everything they could possibly be. But if they're not always, if you're like me, and sometimes they're great, but sometimes there's hurt and there's disappointment and there's expectation that starts to creep in, here's what I want us to consider today, is that what your relationships need most is your grace, nothing else. That the single most transformational thing that could happen to your relationships is you stop giving those people what they deserve. Think about the relationship maybe in your life that's struggling the most. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your church. Maybe it's a family member. Here's the truth that I want you to understand about that relationship. We all have to look at this truth, that if we are waiting for the day where they will change and they will be so lovable, that it'll be so easy to care for them and just so easy to be close to them, it's just going to be wonderful. That day is never coming. It's not. The nature of close relationships is you see the flaws. That's what it means to be human. We all look good from a distance, right? We all look good in low light. But intimacy is a magnifying glass, and it is a spotlight on all of our flaws. And so if we want to be close to another human, closeness means you will be more aware of their flaws than anyone else. There are no people who are easy to love when you get to know them. There's just people you don't know yet, right? There's only people who need your grace. And there are only people in your life who need to be given love when they don't deserve it. That is the nature of close relationships. So what we're going to do over these next 5 weeks is just talk about that. How do we bring God's love, God's grace, and grace in general to bear on a relationship that we're in with somebody who may not deserve it? Because I think that's what we all find ourselves in. Today, though, I just want to close with this simple challenge, this one idea. It's going to be kind of at the core of all we say over these next 5 weeks, and it's this. You'll only be able to give grace to the degree that you have received and experienced grace. You know that's true, right? You can't give what you haven't received. You'll only be able to give grace to the degree that you yourself have received and experienced grace. If you don't drink deeply of the grace that God has for you, then generally you're going to be the sort of people or person who gives people what they deserve. I think this is what Jesus was saying in his parable. The man forgot about the $100 billion of grace that he received. And when you lose sight of that, all of a sudden that $20,000 of debt that somebody owes you starts to be the biggest thing in your mind, and it's the only thing that you can focus on when you lose sight of that. But what fuels grace is this awareness of the debt that you have been forgiven in relationship. There's this amazing verse in 2 Corinthians 5. You've probably heard it before, but it's going to kind of be a foundation for a lot of what we say over the course of the series. It's 2 Corinthians 5, starts in verse 14 and goes through 17. The Apostle Paul is teaching, and he says this, "For Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So what compels us? Christ's love, right? He doesn't say for morality compels us. He doesn't say for having a good marriage compels us. He doesn't say for being a good person compels us. He doesn't even say our love for God compels us. See, all that stuff is good, but none of that stuff has the power when it comes to a very close relationship where we feel like the other person has failed us to compel us to do much of anything. It's only the fact that we've been so deeply loved by Christ, His love, His grace for us. It compels us to do what? Look at verse 16. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." Now, we read that verse a lot. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've probably heard it. And what we often do with that verse is we personalize it. We say, you are a new creation, I am a new creation, and we are a new creation. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about how we see ourselves. He's talking about how we see one another. He says, Christ's love, it compels us to be able to see them differently. Christ's love compels us to see them not from a worldly point of view. Christ's love compels us to not just see what they deserve or what they don't deserve, but Christ's love compels us to see them as a new creation. His love for us, His death for us, His grace for us, it frees us to see others with grace. You can't give what you haven't received. You'll only be able to give grace to the degree that you've received and experienced grace. You know, when your spouse just cannot seem to meet your needs, or when your son or your daughter just continues to disrespect you, or when that friend just hurts you in your heart, just at the core of who you are, your ability to give them what they don't deserve in that moment is wholly contingent upon whether or not you feel and experience the love of Christ. It is. It starts with experiencing His grace. As we close, I want to just maybe have you picture a couple of things side by side today. We're going to talk a lot about this over the next 5 weeks, but as we're closing, I want you to just picture in your mind the face of that person that you're in relationship with where it's not going so well. The face of that person that you're struggling with. That relationship that is supposed to be close and life-giving, but maybe now there's some frustration and there's some disappointment and it's starting to be a little bit suffocating. Picture that person's face and picture the very real, very significant debt that that person owes you. Now, without minimizing that, I want you to picture something else in your head. I want you to picture in your mind just some of the times or all of the times that you sin and fail God. When you doubt God, when you mistrust God, when you fall short of who you should be, when you feel worthless, when you're self-destructive. And I want you to, in that picture, dare to believe what the Bible says, that in those moments of your worst failure, God views you with empathy and with understanding, that He sees you in light of who you're becoming, not just who you are. And I want you to side by side picture the debt that that person owes you, but also force yourself to bring to mind the picture of you when you are at your worst, when all your flaws are on display, when you feel ashamed. And dare to believe what the Bible says, that in those moments, God, it's not like in church moments, but in those moments, God claims you as His, that He reaches down to you, that He seeks you out. In those moments, God doesn't give you what your behavior deserves. He gives you what His perfect love demands in those moments. He gives you grace. And I think if you can hold those two pictures together in your head, you might be equipped to navigate that struggling relationship. I just want us to consider today on this first week that the only hope for your marriage, the only hope for your family, for your friendships, the only hope for that struggling relationship is that you stop giving each other what you deserve. That's the only hope. And so consequently, the only hope for that relationship long term is that we experience the love of God that doesn't give us what we deserve, because it's that love of Christ that compels us. We stop giving each other what they deserve. Let me pray for us. God, I, with a fair amount of confidence, would say that probably all of us, we have been hurt. We have been hurt by people who we expected to love us. God, but we also recognize that we have been loved by a God who we never expected to accept us. And so, God, we don't totally understand how it all works, and we don't totally understand how to make all of our relationships succeed, but we just ask, God, that somehow You would help us to hold that picture of the love that we didn't deserve from You in our minds as we engage with those people who should have loved us better. We want to be filled with grace, God. And so for this week, we just claim the fact that we were loved with grace and allow that to transform our hearts. In Your name I pray, amen.